Well, good morning to this side of the room, and guten Morgen for this side of the room. Ich hoffe, dass Sie ein schönes Urlaub machen. Ich habe Deutsch für meine Abi gemacht, aber ich habe fast alles vergessen. Deshalb werde ich zu viele Fehler machen. That sort of environment. They've heard the overall picture of what God has done, of where God has taken his people. And you've heard the story of all the heroes. Now you've heard of Abraham being chosen by God. Now you've heard of Moses leading the people. And the child has heard something of Joseph. He knows the headline he's got for Joseph is Joseph is the one who brought his family to Egypt so that they could survive. And so that child that you are teaching, they have Joseph in mind, they have him as a hero. They've got a Joseph poster sitting there on the wall, but perhaps they don't know the full details of the story. They know Joseph was living in Canaan, what would then become the Promised Land. And they know Joseph ended up in Egypt. But if you're teaching that child, and you can imagine that child at that point doesn't know, how did Joseph get from Canaan to Egypt and why? As they think on their hero Joseph, what will they think? Joseph entered Egypt as some kind of warrior, riding in on a horse, planting down his flag and saying, "This land is now ours." Do they imagine Joseph going in like a spy, sneaking his way into an enemy camp? Or sent in as some sort of esteemed diplomat, making a deal to give his family some land? And however this child thinks Joseph has got there, as they think on Joseph, they'll say, "Thank you, Joseph, for saving our people." As the parent teaches the child Genesis 37, the child hears for the first time, how did Joseph go from Canaan to Egypt? How does this heroic savior go on this journey? They will see their hero humiliated, betrayed, abandoned, sold and carted off into slavery. That's how the heroic savior goes on his mission to save his people. Let's see that together as we read Genesis 37, 12 to 36. The words will come up on the screen behind me if that is most helpful for you. There are also Bibles at the back you're very welcome to use, to borrow or to keep if you don't have a Bible. Now, Genesis 37 from verse 12 to the end. His brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready. I'm sending you to them." "I'm ready," Joseph replied. Then Israel said to him, "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the Hebron Valley, and he went to Shechem. A man found him there wandering in the field and asked him, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph said. "Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man said. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, "Oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben also said to them, "Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him," intending to rescue him from them and return them to his father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the robe of many colors that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, without water. They sat down to eat a meal, and when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin, going down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. What am I going to do?" So they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the robe in its blood. They sent the robe of many colors to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not?" His father recognized it. "It is my son's robe," he said. "A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." And his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. Amen. I want us to trace through and follow the story and just pick out some key moments. What we had last week was the relationship between Joseph and his brothers take a pretty big hit. Joseph had received that special coat, the one with many colors or the one with long sleeves. It was a sign that Joseph was the favorite. And then Joseph had come to them with his dreams. Dreams that would have his brothers one day bowing down to him. And so his brothers, we see verse 11 just before we read, his brothers are jealous of him. And even just above that, his father had had to rebuke him. But his brothers remain jealous, and the father keeps the matter in mind. To Joseph's father, Israel, or sometimes called Jacob, Joseph is still the big favorite. He is loved by his father. And he knows that he is loved by his father. He has that new coat, the one that he has been given. And as he wears that all the time, that is a permanent symbol for him that he is beloved by his father. Now, you saw later in the passage, it is that robe that they strip off him and return to the father. Joseph is loved by the father, and he knows that. In verse 12, as the story starts, Joseph is living happily and securely with his father, in the love of his father. Every need that Joseph has is supplied. He has no other needs, no lack of anything. And he has such a wonderful status, the most beloved son of the father, a status any of the other brothers would have loved to gain for themselves. He lives and dwells in the love of his father. But then what you see in verse 13 is that this father who loves him sends him on a mission. His mission is to visit his other sons who are shepherding out at Shechem. Jacob sends him there to check on his brothers, how they are doing, and to check on his sheep, how they are doing. It's not just heading over to another field and come back for supper. The journey is about 40 or 50 miles. So as Israel sends Joseph on this mission, he knows he's sending him some distance, and he doesn't expect to see Joseph for a few days or a few weeks. But he is fully expecting Joseph to return. He is expecting the journey to be smooth. He'll be well cared for. He is expecting Joseph to go to his brothers, to hear word of his brothers and to hear word of his sheep. And then Joseph will return once again to living happily and securely as the beloved son of the father. But what you see as Joseph is sent a little further onto Dothan to find his brothers. And then if you look at verse 18, you see as they see Joseph in the distance, his brothers are not there to greet him warmly. They ought to receive Joseph as a brother, because he is. But also, Israel sending Joseph is a sign of Israel's affection for the rest of his brothers, or for the rest of his sons. Israel is concerned for his son's welfare. Israel is concerned for the welfare of his sheep. And so he sends this beloved son on a mission because he cares for all of his children. And so the brothers ought to see Joseph and immediately thinking, oh, what love the Father has for us that he would send his son to check in on us. But if you see verse 18, they see him coming in the distance, and the time between them seeing him coming in the distance and him arriving with them, they've already come up with this plan to kill him. This is a spontaneous plan. They hadn't spent their whole time shepherding, thinking of how to kill Joseph, because they didn't know he was coming. But immediately as they see Joseph, their anger and their jealousy rises to the top, and their first desire is to kill him. Their plan, verse 20, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Their plan is to kill him and then to lie to their father about it. Reuben, the oldest brother, pipes up in verse 21. Reuben would be, as the oldest, he is the one who is in charge of making the decisions. He is the one that they will all look up to. He is the only one, probably in this scene, who could do anything to save him. And he comes up with a plan. Let's not take his life. Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, intending to rescue him from them and return to his father. It's a plan, but it's an incredibly weak plan. It's a plan born out of fear. Fear of what the other brothers might do to him or say to him if he actually really wanted to save Joseph like that. He's unwilling to put his own neck on the line to save his brother. He shirks his responsibility as the oldest. Joseph then arrives on the scene and they strip him of his special robe, verse 23. That robe that he had worn, given to him as a sign of love from his father, is removed. And so for Joseph experiencing that in that moment, it is sort of a physical sign that the love that he is so secure and had been dwelling in was ripped from him. That he could not dwell securely in the love of his father anymore. He is abandoned by his brothers. And his appearance without his coat looks like he has been abandoned and forsaken by the father too. He lies alone in a pit with no water. That's a well that they would have had, but it had no water in at the time. And the word is the same word used for dungeon that you'll see a little later in Joseph's story. And at this point, if you pause in the story, you can already see how far Joseph has come. He has started the story dwelling securely in the love of his father with no need. And at this point, he is lying at the bottom of a pit, abandoned and humiliated by his brothers, stripped of love, and with every need, even the most basic need of water, is not satisfied or fulfilled. And can you imagine if you're teaching your child this story 3,000 years ago, and they see what their hero Joseph has gone through, they see the suffering that he has gone through on this mission to save his people. And the child will be filled with compassion for him. And will wonder, can it get any worse than this for Joseph? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. Now, verse 25, the brothers sit down for a meal. So blasé are they about what they have done that they're happy to sit there and enjoy their meal. And they spot an opportunity. Judah, spots some traders on their way, verse 25, Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And he says, rather than kill our brother, what do we gain from that? Why don't we get ourselves a little bit of money on the side? The effect is the same. Joseph is gone forever, they think. The dream boy will not be dreaming anymore. He'll be gone away. And they will get some money to satisfy them as well. 20 pieces of silver was the very standard average going price for a slave of Joseph's age in that day. It would be a common transaction people would make to sell somebody for 20 pieces of silver. And so they do. And verse 28, off Joseph goes to Egypt. And so that little child that you were teaching, that you were teaching the story of Joseph to, they may have had in their heads this idea of this heroic savior riding into Egypt. But how do they see Joseph enter Egypt? Humiliated, as a common slave, ripped away from the love of the father, tossed away and sold as an average slave. And through the story, did you see, as you heard it read, did you see how Joseph protests and fought back? Did you see how he pleaded with his brothers, do not do this to me? Do you see how he said he'll stop with all the dream stuff, he'll be silent, he'll stop it all if they just let him go? No, you didn't see that at all. Joseph has two lines in the story. Verse 13, I'm ready, Joseph replied. Verse 16, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks? Joseph, through it all, no protests, no cries for justice, no promises. He is silent. And as the child hearing this story from their parent hears the story, they see how awful Joseph's family are to him. They see Joseph suffering in silence. And they think, how could this possibly be just? How could these awful people deserve to live and be saved by Joseph when they're the ones who are doing this to him? Surely these evil brothers deserve not to be saved, but to be killed. If you fast forward a little while from that first child learning the story from their parents to a child a couple of thousand years later, hearing the story of their hero, Jesus. And they know a little bit about Jesus. They know that Jesus saved his people. They know that Jesus is the heroic savior. They know he died on the cross. But again, the child wonders, how does that journey go? How did Jesus arrive at the cross? Well, Jesus' story starts with him dwelling securely in the love of his father. John 1, the word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is for all eternity the beloved Son of his Father, the one who dwelt securely there, with no need or lack or want, but simply existing and dwelling in the pure delight of his Father. The most beautiful and precious of relationships. And Jesus had a status with God that anybody would have sought to grasp. That anybody would have said, yes, I would love to be that. Jesus loved. He was loved and he knew it. And then Jesus was sent from the Father on a mission. His Father gives him a mission. He sends him to his people. Now the Father knows what is going on with his people already. He knows the trials and tribulations, the griefs and the sorrows that they face. He knows the sin and the idolatry that is rife. And so he sends his son to save them. The Father desires for his people to return to him, He wants to have relationship with his people, for him to be their God and them to be his people. And the Father, as he sends Jesus, he knows what is going to happen to him. He knows the end. And so in that sense, the Father, Jesus' Father, is quite different to Joseph's Father. If Joseph's Father knew what would happen to his son, he would not have sent him. He would have kept a tight grasp on him. He would have held him and say, you're not going anywhere. You are going to stay right here in the safe and perfect love of mine, and I cannot bear to lose you. But the Father looked on you and the broken world and said, I can bear to lose my son that I may gain my people. And so Jesus' Father sends off his beloved son to his death so that his son would be punished and the guilty would go free. As Jesus arrives on the scene, there is very immediately a plot to kill him. Before he is even born, wise men head to the palace of King Herod looking for the one who is to be born king of the Jews. King Herod is deeply distressed, as is all Jerusalem with him. Herod plots to kill Jesus before Jesus has even spoken a word. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus continues, he goes about his ministry. He frees the oppressed, he heals the sick, he preaches the gospel, he loves the outcast, he even raises the dead in John 11. And John 11 ends after Jesus has raised Lazarus with these words. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. And there are some people who attempt to save Jesus. Peter says to him, surely no, you're not going to suffer. Peter draws his sword and cuts off an ear. People try to save Jesus, but it makes no difference. Then we get to Matthew 27. Jesus endures the mocking of those who are out to murder him. They strip him of his clothes and they dress him in a scarlet robe. That is not a gift of love. It's not a coat of many colors or a coat with long sleeves. But it is a gift so that they could mock him. It is a kingly robe. To say to him, what sort of king is flogged and beaten? What sort of king is humiliated in front of his own people? What sort of king would suffer like this? What sort of heroic savior would come to the world and is just hours before dying for those he tried to save? They give him a robe to mock him. Jesus had been placed in their hands, of course, because he had been betrayed by Judas. Judas had journeyed with Jesus, been close to Jesus, and had been loved by Jesus. But he saw a chance to make a little money out of it. Matthew 26:15 recalls Judas going to the chief priests and trying to work out a price for Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. That was a common amount to pay for someone. That's the compensation a slave master would get if their slave had been gored to death by an ox. That is, it was a common price that you would often pay or receive for a slave. And Judas thought that was plenty enough for him to motivate him to betray Jesus. Judas, who had been loved by Jesus for 3 years, who ought to have loved him back, betrayed him to make a little money. And so you're that parent teaching the child a little bit after Jesus' death. As the child hears this story of Jesus, they're filled with compassion. As they see what their heroic Savior Jesus has gone through. And they wonder, can it get any worse than this? To be mocked and stripped and humiliated. And do you catch through Jesus' story all the protests that he makes? The pleading he makes with them. The please don't let this happen to me. I'll stop with all this claiming to be God stuff. Our Father is going to be so angry with you if you do this to me. Do you see in Jesus' story his protests and his cries for justice? Of course you don't. Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. And when he does get to open his mouth as he goes to the cross, what are the words that he cries out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No cry for justice for him, but for forgiveness for those killing him. And so the child hearing this story for the first time, they know how it ends. They know Jesus saves his people in some way. But the child thinks, how is this just? How do these awful people who are killing him deserve to be saved by him? Surely they deserve to be killed and not saved. As a final part of Genesis 37, we haven't talked about just yet. If you look from verse 31. So they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the robe in its blood. Where it would have been Joseph's death, where Jacob, Israel, thought Joseph had died, Joseph did not die there, for he did not deserve to die there. It was not his place to die. He did not deserve it. He hadn't done wrong that deserved death. And so a male goat dies in his place. There was a hill just outside Jerusalem, Golgotha, the place of the skull, a place of death. And there they put up crosses, instruments of death to kill the guilty. Crosses that would hold criminals and robbers and murderers. You would look upon their deaths in those days and say, this is justice served. They deserve to die here. Jesus is given one of those crosses to carry up the hill. It was not his place to die. He didn't deserve it. He hadn't done wrong that deserved death. You did. In this story, you are not like the heroic Savior Joseph, or like Jesus, but more like a brother like Reuben. Knowing what is just and what is right, but too afraid to properly stand up for it. Or you're a brother like Judah, out there to make a little money, to make a little gain for yourself, no matter the consequences. Or like one of the other brothers, who in the face of injustice stands idly by and either joins in or just lets it happen. You sin. Your sin is against others and against a perfectly holy God, and so your sin deserves punishment, and the punishment is death. So that hill outside Jerusalem, that ought to have been your place to die. You deserve it. You have done wrong that deserves death. But there Jesus dies instead. The sinless one dying to save the sinners who killed him. Dying to save you. And Genesis 37 ends with a little verse upon which the whole future of God's people would rest. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. Now, on the face of it, that is a bitterly sad way to end Genesis 37. You've had Joseph start the chapter in the love of his father dwelling securely, and you have him at the end, a foreign land, a slave to a powerful captor, a foreign land with foreign kings and foreign gods, hundreds of miles away from his homeland and the love of his father. Aside from Joseph dying, verse 36 of Genesis 37 is pretty much the most hopeless way the story could have ended. But for the child hearing the story from their parent, who knows generally how it ends, who knows Egypt will turn out to be the safe place for Joseph's family, Genesis 37 actually ends with the faintest flicker of hope of what is to come. Jesus' Good Friday ends with him dead, taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. A tomb sealed by a heavy stone and kept secure by temple guards. That is a bitterly sad way to end Jesus' story. His story started as that beloved son safe in the arms of his father, and now it reaches the point of placed dead in a tomb. The one who came to save now lying dead. It is perhaps the most hopeless way the story could have ended. But for the child hearing the story of Jesus from their parent, who knows generally how it ends, they know that the tomb will turn out to be simply borrowed. That Jesus' story does not end with a stone rolled over, but it continues with a stone rolled away. With Jesus being risen, with Jesus being the heroic Savior who entered this world, who suffered bitterly to give his life as a ransom for many, but who did not stay dead, but rose again. And so Jesus' story continues with hope, as the tomb is empty and hope is alive. So the child hearing the story, and you reflecting once again on the story of Jesus, can see that he is your heroic Savior, that he did all of that for you, and you may say, thank you, Jesus. Let's say thank you, Jesus, together as we pray. Father, thank you that though you loved Jesus so much and so perfectly, you were so willing and even pleased to crush him for us. That you knew how the story would end, you knew the suffering your son would face, and you sent him to us. That we who deserve absolutely nothing from you could be saved. Lord, we thank you for how you preserved your people back in Genesis. Through the suffering of Joseph, you eventually brought your people to safety. Lord, we thank you that through the suffering of your son, Jesus, we who have sinned and done wrong may be saved. Lord, help us to see the beauty of what your son has done for us. Amen.